We shall turn now to the portion of the Word of God read, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We may read from verse 66, John chapter 6, verse 56. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I'm sure we're all aware that as we're approaching the Lord's Day, when the Savior's death is to be remembered in the congregation by divine appointment, and we trust in accordance with his revealed mind and will as to how it should be remembered, we will be conscious that we are required, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are, I trust, everyone aware of the requirement that a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So often people put their own interpretation upon the word of the apostle, and they think, well, what I'm supposed to do is examine myself and form some kind of an opinion or come to some conclusion as to my spiritual state, and then I will know whether I'm supposed to go to the Lord's table or whether I'm forbidden to be at that table. And they imagine that this examining of oneself is to take place perhaps at an appointed time. So often we have reference to a day set apart for self-examination. And then once that day is passed, that's the self-examination over and done with, and the conclusion is reached at that very stage, whether we go to the table or not. The fact is, what Paul required of the Corinthians, what we are required to do, is to go to the table still examining ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. The examination is going on right to the table itself. And those who examine themselves correctly will discover they are utterly unworthy to be at that table. One of the great problems, of course, again, as I said, this interpreting falsely of the principles and teaching of Scripture. People will say that when they go to the Lord's table to remember his death, they are warned, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to his soul, or eateth and drinketh judgment to his soul. Not damnation in the sense of being cast into hell, but judgment such as the Corinthian church was actually experiencing. But the teaching of Scripture is that if we eat and drink unworthily, we can expect judgment. There is a difference, a vast difference, between eating and drinking unworthily and eating and drinking unworthy. And Paul is very precise, the Holy Spirit is very precise. Unworthily, that means in a state or a condition that is one of negligence, not examining himself. That's the unworthy partaking, coming without self-examination, treating the whole matter as a matter that we can deal with casually. Nobody is, if it means we are not, judgment will come upon those that eat and drink unworthy, then woe betide anyone who goes to the table. There is a vast difference between eating and drinking unworthily and eating and drinking unworthy. And so often you listen to people, just the way they speak of that portion of Scripture, they say, well, we're warned, and I'm so unworthy, and we're warned if we eat and we drink unworthily, and they don't stop to think there is a vast difference between the two terms. But the point that we seek to make is this: we are required to engage in self-examination, to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, to prove our own selves. And when we come to the Word of God, we have all the aids made available to us to enable us to do this in a correct and in a fruitful fashion. And one of the portions that I believe is very instructive and ought to be helpful, though it is very, very searching, is the portion before us. Here, during the Savior's ministry, we read there came a point when from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so many were going back that Jesus then said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Will you join them? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You see what Peter says here? This is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. Notice what he says. And we believe and are sure. Now what does the natural man say? We are sure and thus we believe. You see how God works differently. His thinking, his operations are different. Peter says, and we believe. And because we believe, we are sure, we are certain. The worldly man says, well, when I'm sure, then I'll believe. You see how different the work of the Spirit of God is and how different the thinking is produced by the Spirit of God in the believer, the renewing of the mind and so on. But let us consider here, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And the first thing that we would seek to note is this, that this time referred to was a time of great sifting. Many disciples went back and walked no more. They had been walking, but there was a change took place because it was a time of sifting. And I believe, we need a time of sifting in the Church of Jesus Christ. But then, secondly, it was a time of great defection. From that time, a few disciples went back. No, from that time, many of his disciples. many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, a time of great defection. But then it was thirdly a time of deep soul searching. And the Savior is searching into the souls here of his own 12 chosen disciples. He said, will ye also go away? Everyone else is going. Where do you stand? Whose side are you on? How loyal are you? How convinced of the truth are you? Will you go and join them, or will you remain with me, believing me to be whom I've claimed to be? A time of real soul searching. But then, fourthly, it was a time for personal identification. A time for personal identification, either with Christ or with the defectors. And you see, we're facing the reality that every time when we come to the communion, the reality is, it is a time for soul searching. It is a time when we identify ourselves, each one of us, one way or another. Look what happens here then. First of all, from that time, something began to happen. From that time, things began to change. Many of his disciples. Now, wouldn't you imagine? His disciples surely must be the best disciples. If they've been drawn to Christ, surely it has to be for very good reason. Surely, those who would be listening to Christ are listening to the purest doctrine. They're listening to the best possible teacher, as we find Nicodemus identifying him. He said, thou art a teacher sent from God. And furthermore, they have been witnessing his miracles, and they have all the evidence that he is no ordinary man. He's not even the chiefest among the prophets. He has to be from heaven. But you can see that what takes place is gradual. You look at the chapter and you see the events as they unfold. We're told in verse 22, where we began our reading the day following, that's the previous events when there was a miracle performed and the great crowds were fed and so on. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and so on. They then began to wonder, well, we saw him getting into that boat, where is he now? And what we're told is this, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're seeking him. And furthermore, they are making an effort as well. They recognize the Savior isn't here. It isn't so convenient now to come to where he's teaching and preaching. We have a lot more difficulty now if we are to follow him and reach him. We're going to have to overcome obstacles and difficulties, but we are seeking him. And so what do? They saw that he was not there. They took shipping. You imagine all these people looking for conveyance. We want to hear this Jesus. We have an interest in him. Will you take us over to the other side? Because we know he's there and we want to be where he is. We want to hear his teaching. We are interested in him. We are fascinated by him. And so we're not in the slightest bit troubled that we have to make some effort. You know, these disciples were away beyond some in our day and generation who they loudly claim they're seeking Jesus. They're seeking nothing of the kind. They don't even make any effort. They think, well, I'm seeking Jesus when it's convenient. I'm seeking Jesus when everything's nice and easy for me. These people were making an effort because they were seeking Jesus. And yet, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. Now you will see as Jesus is teaching him, they are coming and they are asking him for information and so on. And they even say to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread that you are talking about. We're interested in it. We want it. We're following your message so far. But then things begin to change. And we read in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. See where it begins? Murmuring at him. My, when you meet anyone murmuring and complaining about the gospel and the word of God and the means of grace, keep clear of them. Because it is but the beginning of trouble. They began to murmur. And they kept the murmuring up, as you'll see. But the murmuring led on to something else. After a little while, we find that the Jews went from murmuring into disputing among themselves. They began to fall out and disagree among themselves as to who Jesus was and what his preaching really meant. And then we find in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can bear it? And that doesn't mean that it was a difficult saying, something that they just weren't understanding. They were offended by it. They were not going to have the Savior telling them that they were spiritually dead. They were not going to have the Savior teach them that if they were to have spiritual life, then they must believe that he had come from heaven, that he was the bread of God provided for the spiritual sustenance of their souls, that without him they had no life in them. They must eat his flesh and drink his blood. They had to depend upon his holy humanity, his coming into this world, God manifest in the flesh. And they had to believe that his death, the shedding of his blood, was to procure life for those who were spiritually dead. And they were not going to take any more of it. They didn't mind him performing miracles. They didn't mind him healing the sick. But they refused his divine claims. And therefore, it reached the point, from that time, many of his disciples went back. They'd had enough of Jesus. You ever met people like that? They've had enough of Jesus. They don't want too much. There's a limit to which they refuse to pass. and just of so much of Jesus until he becomes offensive, until what he says becomes offensive, until what he says offends them and insults them. And from that time, his doctrine was condemning them, and they would not have it. And so from that time, many of his disciples went back. They began very interested. I tell you, it's a very alarming situation. If you discover someone, you can identify someone. And you know there was a time, he or she, oh my, the zeal they had. They wouldn't miss the means of grace for anything. They would overcome every obstacle to get to Jesus, to get to the means of grace, to get to the prayer meeting, to get to the secret place. Like these people, my, they were enthusiastic. And they find out where Jesus was. And then when they discovered, well, it's a bit of a distance, but we are determined to get to him, so we'll find shipping somehow or other. We may have to pay for it. Maybe there may be expenditure involved, but it's so important we get to where Jesus is. Don't you know people like that? Don't you remember them? Don't you remember how they would be perhaps even encouraging yourself? These people be saying, come on, let's all get together. Let's pull our resources. Let's use every means available. And the great crowds are gathering to hear the Savior's preaching. But a change comes. There's this season of refining and this period of sifting. And the Church of Jesus Christ goes through that again and again and again. Yes, every congregation of God's people will experience such sifting. And many are the disappointments. Whenever you find, well, what happened to that young man? What became of that young woman? I remember her. I remember him. I can still hear him pray. I can still remember how he would even rebuke me. And he would humiliate me because he was addressing me and condemning me and criticizing me for my own lack of enthusiasm, for my own lack of spirituality. And where is he? Where is she now? The sifting in the church. They went back. It wasn't just a few of them. But many of his disciples, when the Savior commissioned the apostles, he sent them out into all the world. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of them. You can't make Christians of them. You can't do the work of the Spirit of God, but you make disciples of them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we might be inclined to think, well, if there are disciples made, we expect they're genuine. Many of his disciples. It's little wonder when his poor servants have to witness many of their disciples, so-called, going back and walking no more. They're walking in a new direction. They're walking in the opposite direction. You remember what Paul said of Demas, "Demas hath forsaken me." Why did he forsake me? Why did he turn his back on me? Having loved this present world, his affections have moved. He used to profess to love the gospel, love the work of God, love the people of God. But where is he now? He's away back in the world among the enemies of the gospel. Now then, this time of sifting produced a time of great defection. From that time, many of his disciples went back. It wasn't just that they went in another direction. They actually went back. They went back to their old haunts. They went back to their old life. They went back to the old practices and the old customs. They went back. And it wasn't just that a few. There was a great many, and they went back. And when the Savior said to his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" By going away from the Savior, they were going back. And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We've got nothing to go back to. We've got nothing to go back to. We remember what we were. We remember what we had. We remember what we were involved in. We remember going to the temple. We remember worshiping in the synagogue. We remember reading the law. We remember we were trusting in our own self-righteousness. We have nothing to go back to." And these people, they had heard the Savior on numerous occasions. And here they had all the evidence that he was one they should believe in, one they should trust in. And yet they go back. Where are they going to? They're going back to the law that's condemning them. They're going back to the yoke that the Pharisees laid upon them that was unbearable. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." And who's he saying it to? Those who are heavy laden, weighed down with great burdens. And part of the burden was that which the religious leaders laid upon them. Jesus said, "They put heavy burdens on you that are so heavy to bear, yet they will not lift even as much as a finger to relieve you." And what did he say to them? "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, woe unto you." And here they are, going back to what the Savior had been drawing them away from, drawing them to himself, drawing them away from a false hope, drawing them away from a hopeless self-righteousness, drawing them to the one whom God had sent. "I came down from heaven. I came down in humiliation. I came down as sent to seek and to save that which was lost. I came down in obedience to the command of my Father. I came to give men life. I came down to be amongst ruined men, to save them from their sins." And they went back. Going back to that which couldn't profit them. Going back to that which was only condemning them. Going back to death itself. Because Jesus was teaching them that he'd been sent to give them life. "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you will have life. But except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. You're dead. And here they are, going away from the very source of life, going away from hope, going away from the Savior, back to death and ruin and destruction. Many were the defections. It's been the case again and again that God comes with His holy word and He sifts in order to cleanse His temple. And sometimes we are sorely disappointed, but we have to face the fact that many do return to what they appeared to have left. From that time, they took offense at the Savior's teaching. They took offense at the Savior's claims. And they went back to death, to ruin, to hopelessness. They went back to the law, and they went back to condemnation. Oh, we may not in our day and generation be in a similar situation in the sense that we go back to Judaism from Christianity. But we go back from Christ to the world. Instead of trusting Christ, we're excusing ourselves for not trusting Him. And so on. From that time, time of searching. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more. Can you think of anything more sad? Walked no more. It would seem that they were walking in the right direction at one point. They're making progress. Their hearts and their affections are going out after the Savior. Now you see where they're walking. They're going in a different direction. Their feet are going in the very opposite direction. It has become outward declension. Not merely inward. The backslider in heart, we are told in Proverbs, shall be filled with his own ways. But look what has happened here. It's gone beyond that. There's nothing secretive anymore. There's nothing anymore hidden. They walk no more. Can you imagine meeting some of these defectors? And they're not interested in Jesus. They're accusing Him of being false, a blasphemer, an imposter. And you say, but my friend, did I not see you very interested in the Savior's teaching? I was there and I stood alongside of you and you were so interested. What has happened? Oh, I'm finished with that Jesus. I've walked long enough with Him. I feel more comfortable back where I belong. They went out from us, the apostle writes. They went out from us because they were not of us. Ah, they were not of us. How solemn it is when Savior, how searching it is, a most dreadful. Someone said to me after one of the recent services, that was very searching, Mr. Hutton. The Word of God is searching, far more searching than we even realize, and even more than we actually experience sometimes. Simon Peter answered when the question was put to him, will ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He asked the Savior a question. No doubt it's a rhetorical question, but it is a question. He answered, Lord, will you tell us where we're to go? Direct is, where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus answered and responded to what Peter said. Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. And one of you is a devil. How very, very solemn. Did any of the other disciples suspect him? Listen in the night in which they're gathered there when the Savior has the last, or celebrates the last Passover with his disciples, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, one of you will betray me. Satan has entered into Judas Iscariot. He says, one of you will betray me. Do you hear the disciples looking around and the fingers all pointing in one direction? How we know who it is. We've been suspicious of him for a long time. We've been observing him. He's a thief. We've been watching him. We haven't had much confidence in him. When he went out preaching and we were sent out by twos to preach, oh, we didn't think then he was very orthodox. We were questioning his faith in the Savior even then. No, there is nothing whatever of that. Tell me something. Do you think if the devil or a devil come through that door, we would know him? Do you think we would all jump in horror? Look who's come in, the devil, get him out quick. Here's Judas, a devil. One of you is a devil. Wouldn't you think you would find the devil very easy to recognize? You had a very little trouble recognizing him. Well, we don't read that any of the disciples had any suspicion of him. One of you is a devil. You might well wonder, why did the Savior choose a devil among his 12 apostles? These disciples that he entrusted with the preaching of his word and that remained with him. And even here, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was as though the Savior interrupted and said, are you sure, Peter, you know what you're saying? Are you really sure, Peter, that that's true of you all? Because one of you is a devil. A devil in disguise. A devil among my disciples. Furthermore, when the great defection is taking place, and many of his disciples went back and walked no more, did Judas go with them? Did Judas disappear with the crowd and leave the 11 and say, I'm away to those whom I feel most comfortable with? Jesus chose him, we know, for his own reasons, without even attempting to go into them. One thing is very obvious, that he was chosen and remained among the disciples as a witness to the perfections of the glorious Redeemer. He lived with them for that period of time, those 3 years with the other disciples. And after he had gone and betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, when he followed the Savior and when he gave him that kiss of betrayal and he was arrested and he was taken to the judgment hall, and Judas Iscariot realizes he's not even delivering himself. See, Judas perhaps thought, well, I've seen him perform miracles. And I've seen him escape from the wicked multitudes who tried to take him. He can do it again. And even though I've betrayed him, I will have got 30 pieces of silver, but he'll not be crucified. He'll not be put to death. He'll deliver himself. And he didn't. What did Judas Iscariot say? Why did he go out and hang himself? I have betrayed the innocent blood. I have lived in the presence of the pure, holy, spotless Lamb of God. I've witnessed every aspect of his life. And he's innocent of any sin. And there you have the fiendish testimony of this Judas Iscariot, a devil testifying, as the Father testifies, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Pilate testifies, I find no fault in him. I have judged him according to justice and Roman law, and I find no fault in him. And Judas Iscariot, who has become possessed of the devil, the devil entered into him and now controls him. And here he is. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Heaven, earth, and hell, all testifying to his holy perfection, his obedience unto death, his sinlessness, his qualifications to die the just for the unjust. But the solemnity of it is this. A devil in the midst of the disciples of the Savior, undetected, undiscovered. How very solemn. I tell you, dear children of God, you and I need divine searching in these days in which we live. It's easy in many ways to profess to be a child of God and yet be totally unchanged and have no saving relationship with Christ at all. Just to be following the crowds, following Jesus, professing interest in him, and they did have an interest. They were prepared, as we've already said, to put themselves out to follow Jesus. And yet, they defected in the end. And they went back. They went back. And they walked no more with him. And here's the great question then. The heart-searching, soul-searching question put to the disciples who are standing there. They're all drifting one after another. No doubt some are influencing others. And there's this great drift. And there's the Savior standing. And he watches the crowds disappearing out of sight. There's his little handful of disciples. And he turns and he says, will ye also go away? Will I be left entirely on my own? Will everyone desert me? Will no one associate anymore with me? Will no one believe me anymore? will no one trust me? Will no one receive me as the bread that God sent? Will no one receive me as the source of spiritual life? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. That's what Jesus had been preaching, you see. That's what he'd been teaching the people. He said, the words that I speak, they are truth and they are life. And Peter says, thou hast the words. We believe that what you've been saying is the truth. You are the bread that we're feeding on. Your blood is that which we're trusting in to atone for our sin. We are looking to thee as the source of spiritual life. And therefore, we've nowhere else to go. We perish. Separate us from Christ. Any parting and we perish. We've nowhere to go. We're shut in to Christ. We cannot live without him. We cannot possibly do without him. Is that the case on this Friday evening of this communion? Is that really how it is with the Savior? That we would acknowledge before heaven as our witness. We have nowhere to go. For there's no one would take us as the Savior takes a sinner. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And Peter says, we have nowhere else to go. Remember him casting himself into the sea. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not fit to be in thy presence. I feel my sinfulness in thy holy presence. I'm a sinful man. But this man receiveth sinners. And Peter knows I have nowhere else to go. I perish without Christ. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter knew without those words we have no life. And those words were the words of commitment and the eternal covenant, committing himself to the terms that the Father and the Holy Spirit and he had agreed to in eternity past. I will lay down my life and I will take it again. I will lay it down for my sheep. I will die the just for the unjust. I will stand as their surety substitute. I will stand in their place. The wrath of God and the woes of the broken law will descend on me in their place. These are the words that Peter knows are life to his soul. There never been a covenant established, he's no certainty that he'll ever live. Because he's in Adam under the curse of a broken law. But then we hear the words of the Savior coming into this world, as we're told in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Burnt offerings thou hast no desire. Then said I, lo, I come. I come to do thy will, O my God. And what is thy will? That I will undertake to redeem a people at whatever the cost. And that cost will be the sufferings, the indescribable, unfathomable depths of sufferings of my soul. But I will delight nevertheless. I will delight to go through that agony. I will delight to endure the wrath of God going deep, deep, deep into my soul. And even when I cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet I will have a delight in that agony, in that suffering, because it is the Father's will, and it is the way by which poor lost sinners will be saved and brought nigh unto God. Thou hast the words of eternal life, the words of commitment to the Father's will, the words from the cross, it is finished. It is finished. The work that the Father gave me to do, I've done it. I've done it faithfully. And the poor sinner has nothing now to do. He doesn't need to go searching for a lamb or a sheep or an ox or a goat. He needs no blood any more than this. The blood that cleanseth from all sin. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And he rises from the grave. He ascends into heaven, and there the blood that was shed is speaking. It's his blood, and it's his voice. You remember, you go back to the cry from the ground that God heard, the cry of Abel's blood. And God said to Cain, his blood is crying from the ground. Now there's a cry of another blood. That blood that was taken into heaven, as the high priest took the blood in the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it there. We're told of the great high priest who has entered into the holy place, not made with hands, into heaven itself. And his blood is there. And God's eye is on that blood. And God's ear is open to it. And that blood is crying out. It's speaking better things than that of Abel's. Because Abel's blood was crying from the ground. And it was crying out for justice. Here is the blood of one who died, the just for the unjust. And it's not crying out for justice. It's crying out for mercy and for forgiveness. Oh, the speaking of that blood. The crowds that murdered the Savior. And your sins and mine crucified him. It was your sins and mine nailed him to that cross. And yet he's not crying out his blood, crying out because I've been down, down, down in the terrible, terrible depths of an agony unbearable, an agony indescribable. My blood is crying out for justice. For I never sinned. I never deserved this suffering. I never did anything to grieve my Father. I was obedient unto death, and I have suffered hell in my very soul. My blood cries out for justice. No, it is crying out for justification, crying out, speaking life. Thou hast the words of eternal life. and as he intercedes as the great high priest, the accuser of the brethren comes with all his accusations of any man's sin, and the devil comes and he says, yes, there's a man that has sinned all right. He's sitting in the Free Presbyterian Church in Grafton. There's a woman who sinned. She was sinning in her kitchen with her evil thoughts. There's a young man or a young woman. They were sinning. They neglected the things of God. And they were excusing themselves and they were sinning. And the devil comes. Now that young man, where does he deserve a place in heaven? That sinful woman, how can she be holy enough to be in the presence of the thrice holy God? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He intercedes. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Peter says, we have nowhere to go. We're shut into Christ. We have no one but him. And here we find then the lesson that we need to learn as we're approaching the remembrance of the Savior's death. It was a time of personal identification. The Savior puts before his disciples the way that many are going. They've no time for me now. They've forsaken me. Will you go along with them? And Peter here says, no. We stay with the Savior. We cannot do without him. Oh, he could do without us in a sense. We cannot do without him. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Where will we stand on the Lord's day? Whose side will we on? Will we be on? That's the question. Because that's really what the Savior was saying to the disciples. Where do you now stand? Whose side will you take? What way will you go? Peter was given grace and faith to stay united to Christ. What a poor soul he was. But he learned the truth in his own experience of what he was saying. That night, that dark night, when he went out and he wept, the cock had crowed. And the Savior looked on Peter and he went out and wept because he'd betrayed his Lord. And he wept alone in the agony of his soul. But if ever he believed he'd nowhere else to go, it was that night. Thou hast the words of eternal life. I have prayed for thee, Peter. I have prayed for thee. That thy faith fail not. Ah, Peter knew that night. I have nowhere else to go. I have no one else that would pray for the likes of me. As he prayed. I tell you, there'd be a lot of Christians wouldn't have prayed for Peter. They would have been abandoning him. They would have thought the man hasn't one spark of grace in him. But I have prayed for thee. Because thou art mine. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But there was a little handful of disciples, and this was their mind. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And may God grant that we would be of that mind. And then when the Lord's day comes round, and each person in the congregation will identify themselves one way or another, I trust, my dear friends, you will be identified with Christ. May bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee for Thy holy word, filled with warnings, filled with encouragements, filled with promises, filled by grace. We pray that Thou would enable us to be drawing each one from this glorious fountain of truth. And oh, that we would be fixed in our minds, fixed in our hearts, fixed in our affections, fixed in our wills, fixed on Christ. Oh, that we would be bound up with Him, and that we would be of the mind of Peter, that without Him we perish. We must have Him. We cannot do without Him. Oh, grant it to be so. And as we would examine ourselves, Lord God, grant that we would discover a real, genuine heart attachment to the Savior Himself. Bless Thy word, bless Thy dear people and those who are questioning whose they are and whom they serve. May they indeed discover beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is none for them but Christ Himself. Bless Thy truth. Accept us and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.